That title on it, What Jesus Looked Like at Age 95, that's where we're going to begin today. So if you do not have one, lift your hand and some good soul will give you one. How's that? You know, we've got enough wires up here that we could hang half the county. Unbelievable. You know who you could start with? Me, probably. All right, let's begin with prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Lord, we pray that today would be honoring to you. Lord, we want to be pleasing to you. And we know that there are a couple of ways to do that. One, we have to be willing. But on top of that, Lord, we have to know your word. We're not going to know you if we don't know your word. Lord, as you know, we've embarked upon a study of one of the most amazing, intriguing, and yet, to some degree, difficult books in the New Testament. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit will teach us, help us to understand. So, Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's not a one of us who has not seen a photograph, well, let's put it another way, a portrait of Jesus, because obviously there are no photographs. So the question is, and I do not know why that just did that. There we go. It skipped a slide. There are no photographs of Jesus. In fact, there are not even any drawings. I think there's a lot of reasons for that, for this very same reason that there are many things in ancient history, especially in biblical history, that we do not have relics of, although we have many relics from the Old Testament. But I think the Lord probably saw fit not to allow things to be left behind, even though the Roman Catholic Church claims that they have all kinds of relics, pieces of the cross and other things. It would appear to me that the reason Jesus did not leave those behind, even the original manuscripts of the New Testament letters, is because our propensity to worship that which we consider special or spiritual would become idolatry. So there are no portraits. There are no even firsthand descriptions of how Jesus looked other than what the Bible has to say. And in Revelation chapter 1, we have what for years I've called Jesus' portrait at age 95. Now, we all know that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is without time and without age. He is God the Son, forever existent. He was there before anything was created, before time itself. But he did become a man, was born in Bethlehem, and took on flesh and blood. And so, in a sense, the world saw Jesus for the very first time somewhere almost 2,000 years ago. And for 33 years, he lived on this earth as one of us, all God, all man, neither nature diminishing the other. And then, of course, he goes back to heaven somewhere around 33 AD. And we say around because the calendar has numerous issues, and so it's not exact. But about 95 AD, I believe, and we went through this at the beginning of our study of Revelation in the introduction, John is given this massive vision that we call the Revelation. And in this Revelation in chapter 1, John sees the Lord. And so this is what Jesus looked like at age 95. He had ascended to heaven, and he is making intercession for us, seated at the right hand of the Father. So we're gonna study that today in chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you want to open up to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 9. So let's look and see what Revelation 1:9 says. Well, 1:9 is one of those verses in chapter 1 that identifies the author. The author is the Apostle John, the youngest of all the apostles, the only one we believe who died of natural causes. He writes the book of the Revelation in about 95 AD. And so here's what he says in verse 9 of Revelation 1. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So remember, he has been banished by the Roman Emperor Domitian to an island named Patmos, and the Romans hoped to silence old John, and they had no idea that out there in seclusion, God was going to give him one of the greatest books of the New Testament, certainly the book in the New Testament that gives us the greatest image of Jesus. In fact, remember, the revelation is not the revelation of prophecy, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So probably the greatest picture of Jesus that we have in the Bible is found in the book of the Revelation. So let's break apart this verse. First of all, notice that John identifies himself as a fellow companion in tribulation. I think it's very important that we understand that the apostles and the early Christians were as much human as we are. Their lives were not much different from ours. Yes, they lived in a different era. They lived in a different place. But at the same time, they were human. And when you boil it down, the human condition is the same any time, any place. We all battle with basically the same issues. It's just different location, different era. I'll never forget the story I heard of a missionary who was in Africa, and another missionary came on one of these short-term, temporary missions. And as that missionary was there visiting with the actual resident missionary, he said, "Well, I'm just wondering, what do your people here, since they have so little, what is the biggest sin that they battle with?" And the resident missionary said, "Oh, that's easy, greed and jealousy." And the temporary missionary looks around and he sees mud huts, grass roofs. I mean, it's just not much. And so finally the temporary missionary says, "Well, you know, I'm looking around here and I don't see a whole lot. What is there to be jealous of?" And he said, "Oh, it's just a matter of perspective. You're looking at it from American eyes. But you see, if you lived here and one of your neighbors gets a tin roof, then you're jealous and envious that he has a tin roof and you have a grass roof, and so you have to battle with jealousy. It's just a matter of perspective," he said. Ultimately, human nature is the same. So John identifies himself as a companion in tribulation, a fellow believer. In fact, he says, "I'm your brother." So when you read the New Testament, when you think about the early church, do not venerate or deify people like Paul or Peter or John. The only one who is worthy of our worship is the Lord Jesus. Everybody else is a one-time sinner redeemed by the grace of God. And the ground, as an old preacher said years and years ago when I was just a kid, the ground at the cross is level. No one has higher ground. We have different callings. Some of us have a deeper motivation and drive to serve the Lord than others. But in essence, as believers, we are all one in the body of Christ. So John says, "I'm your fellow companion." Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So notice here John is an apostle. He's the one that the Bible says had the closest relationship to Jesus out of the 12 apostles, and yet he is suffering tribulation. Now, this is, of course, overlap from last Sunday's message, because we talked about last Sunday the dilemma of Christians and suffering. And that is something that all of us struggle with. Not only do we struggle with our own suffering, but we struggle with the more general question of why do Christians suffer? Well, we don't have all the answers, except that James tells us that it creates spiritual character in us. So John says, "I am your companion in tribulation." Well, if these apostles are experiencing tribulation, I would figure that it's a cinch that we will too. Remember the verse we talked about last week in the message, Acts 14:22. The early church said, "We must through much tribulations or many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And then, of course, you have other passages of Scripture that remind us that as believers, we are not immune from suffering. 1 Thessalonians 3:3-4. "No one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." Most of us as believers don't consider ourselves appointed to suffering. We figure because we're Christians, we ought to have smooth sailing. But the truth is, this world is broken. This world is innately wicked, and those who are the children of God are not going to find normally warm, welcoming, embracing arms. We're going to find arms held out, and we're going to find fists clenched, and the world is going to fight against us. Now, maybe not individuals always, but the world itself will. So Scripture is just reminding us, and of course Paul says in Romans 5:3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So we understand why the Lord doesn't take all of these things away from us. And then, of course, John talks about how he was being persecuted for the gospel. John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, Paul says, "And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." I have found it interesting in my Christian experience that so many people, at least who proclaim Christ as their Savior, people who profess to be Christians, are so squeamish of any kind of resistance, any kind of persecution, any kind of negative word, so much so that most so-called believers will avoid conflict. They will avoid any kind of negative inference about themselves, any kind of persecution, any kind of difficulty, almost at all costs. Almost to the point of compromising their own walk with the Lord. As you know, I have had an ongoing frustration level that continues to grow as a pastor for other pastors who seem to be the most vulnerable to this, the most vulnerable to avoiding controversy and difficulty at any cost, even if it means not preaching the whole counsel of God. And so the whole message of the Black Robe Regiment that you saw last Sunday night in the video. By the way, what did you think of that video? Didn't it turn out really, really good? We have copies of it here today and after service. Some of you have been asking about copies of the video and the book. We have those. But the whole message of the Black Regiment is not the Revolutionary War. Yeah, that's the era, that's the period in which the 18th century church took its stand in America. But the message is greater than that. The message is there going to be ever another generation of preachers and then ultimately Christians who will take the same kind of stand for what is right? And I fear in America that if something doesn't happen pretty soon, it could be that the answer to that question is no. I watch pastors fold constantly. And it's mind-numbing. It's so frustrating that I really do not know sometimes what to do. And be honest with you, I really battle with harboring a bad attitude toward a lot of preachers. And you need to pray for me. Whenever you think about me, one of the things you need to pray for is, God, help Dan not to hate his fellow preachers. Because I'm telling you right now, it is incredibly frustrating to watch so-called men of God avoid controversy at any cost. And notice, Paul tells Timothy here, if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, it's not that you might suffer persecution, you will suffer persecution. Now, thankfully, here in the States, we have not had to face the kind of persecution that Paul no doubt was thinking of when he told Timothy this. But there's persecution nonetheless, from your peers, not being moved up in the system because you're unwilling to toe the corporate message. Southern Baptists are just as bad as any other group of people, if not worse. The idea that you've got to kind of bow to the Baptist hierarchy, and if you don't work right along with them, and if you say things or do things that are contrary to their strategy and their plan, then you're blackballed and you won't be moved along. That's just the way it is. Now, I can't speak for other denominations because I've never been a member of other denominations other than I grew up as a Free Will Baptist, and of course I was a kid, but even there, I kind of sense the same kind of stuff going on, the same kind of one-upmanship. So here's the thing. We might as well settle in our minds that if we're going to live godly lives, we're going to face some type of persecution. So John here is on Patmos being persecuted for his faith. Now, if Jesus, number one, most importantly, and then secondly, the apostles suffered for their faith, what would make us think that we're not going to? I was visiting last night with Pam's brother and his wife, Kelly and Mary, and, you know, we were talking about the state of our culture. And I'm telling you, we are watching a meltdown in front of our eyes. Now, we've been watching it actually for decades. The problem is we've reached critical mass. And you know that what happens is if you're trying to boil water for the longest period of time, it appears like nothing's going on, right? And then all of a sudden, just the last few seconds, it's just like, poof, and it goes to boiling. Well, it's not that it just was doing nothing and then all of a sudden went to boil. It was building up until finally it reached the critical mass point. And when it reaches critical mass, then of course it just seems to immediately get hot and boil over. That's what's happening in our culture. We've been witnessing this for decades, but now we have reached what I believe is critical mass. And unfortunately, if things do not change, I believe that we will probably begin to face the kind of persecution that Paul was thinking of when he wrote to Timothy. So we might as well settle it in our hearts. If we're going to stand for what is right, we're going to be ridiculed, we're going to be criticized, we're going to be lied about, we're going to be shunned, and if things do not change, we're going to be literally persecuted. We might as well decide what we're going to do, because I think those days are coming. I've often had people ask me, Dan, do you think that people would continue to give to the work of the Lord if they couldn't deduct it on their taxes? You know, if the IRS somehow just bowed up and said, you know what? Even though our founders saw the church as sovereign and tax immune, we're going to ignore all that and we're going to start taxing the church. Let's just say that that happened. I wonder if across the country that next week or a month or two later, you'd begin to see offerings begin to taper off a great deal because no longer could people deduct their giving on their taxes. Now, is there anything wrong with deducting? No, deduct everything you can legally and ethically. Do not give those suckers in Washington any more money than you have to. But we don't give so we can deduct. I've even had people ask me, well, Dan, what if we just lose our 501c3 status in America? And I've often said, well, that would be a tragedy because the power to tax, the founders understood, was also the power to control and even the power to destroy. But in the end, what's most important, our tax-free status or our right and ability to say what is on our minds and our hearts? We sell out far too cheap. We are like water. And today's church just follows the path of least resistance. Do you know Christians like that? I not only know Christians like that, I know stupid preachers like that. Follow the path of least resistance. Well, that is not the early church, and friends, it should not be us. Now, do I want to be persecuted? No. No more than you do. But if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, just count on it. Some way, somehow, unfortunately, you are going to be persecuted. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, should it surprise you if they persecute you, my followers? And the answer to that question is no. It shouldn't surprise us at all. Well, that brings us to verse 10. And John gives us the when and the how. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, here's a simple example of how we have to be careful how we read the book of the Revelation. He does not say it was a trumpet. He said, as a trumpet. Now, that's just it's a perfect example. It's a very simple one. But we must be careful the way we read not only all of the Bible, but certainly the book of the Revelation. He didn't say, I heard a trumpet. He says, I heard a loud voice as of a trumpet. So then, let's break this verse apart. Number one, John says, I was in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that he was gibbering off in other languages and rolling around in the floor and foaming at the mouth? And if he had been a woman, someone with dignity would have had to brought a coat over and covered her up because she's rolling around and her clothing's becoming all disheveled? No, of course not. But that is what happens in some of these circles where they quote, are in the Spirit. Well, that's not what that means. Nowhere in Scripture do you find the early church rolling around on the floor, barking like dogs and foaming at the mouth like they have rabies. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. What you do find is that they would get so intent on being who and what God wanted them to be that there were at, at times, very few times, God would speak directly to them. More than likely because they didn't have the New Testament as we do. A lot of people will often say, well, Dan, are you saying that you don't believe God could do that today? Well, I never said that. But understand, it's on a need-to-know basis or a need-to basis. The Lord no longer needs to communicate to us directly. He has. It's called the New Testament. All you have to do is crack open the New Testament, and I can't find a particular issue in life that the New Testament does not deal with. But John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, simply saying that I was being spiritual. 2 Corinthians 12:2. Paul talked about an experience like this in his own life. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, I find it interesting that there are only, as far as I know, three apostles that claim they had a vision. Peter saw a vision. You remember the vision of the sheet being lowered down and different kinds of meats were on the sheet, and the Lord said, rise and eat. And he said, can't do that. It's unclean. I'm a Jew. And then the Lord says, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. And then he says, now I'm sending you over to the Gentiles, which of course was a symbolic message. I have picked all people, not just the Jews, and you need to go over there to those unclean Gentiles. Paul has a vision. And then of course the vision that we're studying here presently, John's vision. Now those are the only apostles that I know of that had visions. And as far as I know, they only had one or two each. So this whole idea of believers getting visions every other hour, and every day they wake up and they've got this new vision from the Lord, and they go to bed at night and they get another vision, and you listen to guys like Jesse Duplantis and all these spiritual kooks, and they're always getting these visions. Well, it's interesting that these guys didn't hardly get any visions. Just very few, and these are the apostles. They're writing the New Testament. So I'm always very wary of people who tell me they got a vision from the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean God can't speak. And thank God he does sometimes communicate to us very directly through his Spirit. But I'm very, and I would assume you should be as well, wary of those who are always claiming to have had visions. Then I find it interesting that he calls the day on which he received this message the Lord's Day. Sunday. Now, I've had people come to me pretty much the entire time I've been in the ministry and ask me if it's wrong to not go to church on Sunday, or if people worship on Saturday, is that wrong? Well, it depends on how you look at it. If you say, as the Seventh-day Adventists do, that Saturday is the only day to worship, and if you don't worship on Saturday, you're going to hell, then I can tell you right now, that's wrong. At the same time, Paul says that any day is equally holy to the Christian, and you can worship just as well on Monday as you can on Sunday. But it is also interesting that the New Testament church recognized Sunday as the Lord's Day. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthian Christians that they needed to gather up their offerings on the first day of the week. Now, as a kid, I used to think the first day of the week was Monday. And I was shocked to find out when I got old enough, I looked at a calendar, well, the first day of the week is Sunday. Why is it that the church chose to stop worshiping on Saturday, which was the Jewish day of worship, the Sabbath, and began to worship on Sunday? Well, without going into a lengthy explanation, two reasons. Number one, Christ had fulfilled the law. The law was no longer binding on believers. You can go to Acts chapter 15, where they had the very first church conference, the very first council of leaders and apostles. And in Acts 15, they were trying to determine how much of Moses' law is binding on these new Christians, and they determined none. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that you can throw the Ten Commandments out and say, oh, so I can murder now, I can steal, I can lie, I can commit adultery. Well, that's not what they meant. What they meant is the ceremonial part of the law is no longer binding on Christians. There are parts of the law that apply to all people at all times, such as you don't lie, you don't steal, you don't commit adultery, all those things. You don't commit premeditated murder. But the Sabbath itself had been fulfilled in Christ. So that's one of the reasons they no longer worshiped on the Sabbath, because that would be looking to the law for redemption. The second reason they started worshiping on Sunday is because that's the day that they discovered that the Lord was resurrected. And for the New Testament church, that is the capstone of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if we don't have the resurrection of Christ, we're wasting our time. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you may croak. He says the resurrection is the capstone to our message, and without the resurrection, we have nothing. So the early church felt the resurrection was so significant that they broke with Jewish tradition, which, by the way, was very difficult for them, not only personally, but they received tremendous criticism from the Jewish world for having done so. But they chose to worship on the first day of the week because that looked to the resurrection for hope. So anytime someone says, well, you know, you ought to be worshiping on Saturday, say, hey, it's fine. I don't have a problem at all with somebody worshiping on Saturday, or if they worship on Thursday or Friday. Every day is equally holy to the believer. But one cannot read the New Testament and not pick up the idea that the first day of the week, Sunday, is called by the early church and the apostles the Lord's Day. So this is why I've always taught folks that unless they have to work, and I understand that sometimes a job just requires it and they have to work on Sundays, they shouldn't choose to work on Sundays if they can not work on Sunday. They shouldn't. And secondly, that we ought to be in church on Sundays. I just believe that. It's not just habit with me. It's not just my tradition, although I did grow up going to church on Sundays. But I believe it is a New Testament principle. Now, if someone works in the medical field, for instance, I have two children, and they're both going into the medicine. My son's going to be a doctor. My daughter's already a nurse. Well, there are times when nurses and doctors have to work on Sunday, and thank God for it. If you fall off your house this afternoon, you'll be glad that somebody is down at the hospital working on Sunday afternoon, right? So it's not a sin to work on Sunday. But generally speaking, I believe Christians ought to recognize Sunday as the Lord's Day. Now, does that mean that after church you can't go home and mow your yard? No, I don't think that's what that means. Does it mean that after church you can't hook onto the boat and drive down to some muddy creek around here somewhere and try to fish? I mean, you know, we grew up in Arkansas, and a little north of us, creeks were clear. Here, it's almost like mud flowing. But anyway, no, it doesn't mean that you can't go fishing or you can't go hunting or whatever. But I do believe that in a general way, Christians ought to honor the Lord's Day. Now, vacations, we ought to take them, and I'm not suggesting that you've sinned if you're not in church on Sunday. But I am saying that the New Testament identifies Sunday as the Lord's Day. And like I said, you just cannot read the New Testament without seeing that. Well, then we come to this last part of verse 10 where John says, I heard this voice, and it was like a trumpet. This voice was like a trumpet. And I pointed out just a moment ago is when we read it that this is where we have to be careful the way we not only read the whole Bible, but certainly the way we read the book of the Revelation, because some walk away saying, well, Jesus' voice was a trumpet. It doesn't say it was a trumpet. It says like a trumpet. Why a trumpet? Well, today we might say a loud, you know, PA system or loudspeakers or whatever. But in their day, the trumpet was not only an instrument, but it was a device that could cut through other sounds. This is why for centuries armies used bugles and trumpets on the battlefield. Because in all of the noise going on with guns and cannons and people yelling and the shrieks of horses and shrieking of shells as they flew over, the trumpet could cut through that. The other instrument that they would use would be a drum, a snare drum, because it could do the same thing. So I would assume that the reason why John says his voice was like a trumpet is because what he was trying to say is what Jesus had to say was undeniable. What Jesus had to say was unavoidable. You couldn't shut him out. Have you ever had the Lord talk to you in such a way that you just couldn't ignore him? Of course you have. We all have, especially if we're believers, because we felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit convicts, you may eventually say no, but you can't ignore the fact that he's speaking to you. Now, the Bible does say that we can say no long enough that we callous over our souls, our spirits, until we have what the New Testament calls a seared heart or a seared spirit. But the Lord's voice will cut through, and God can get our attention in no time. But it's also interesting in Scripture that this trumpet language is used over and over. For instance, Jesus, when he's talking about his second coming, he said, "And he," meaning himself, "will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect." In 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul is talking about the day of the resurrection for believers. See, that's something else that we've missed. We not only sometimes don't recognize the importance of Christ's resurrection, most Christians don't recognize the importance or the significance of their own resurrection. We're going to be resurrected. And Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, at what many of us call the rapture, others call the second coming of Christ. Listen to what he says. Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the," what? "Trumpet of God." Hebrews 12:19, the writer of Hebrews said, "And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore." Of course, that's a reference to the Israelites. When they told Moses, "We're tired of God only talking to you. We want him to talk to us. We want to hear God." So Moses does what God says and spends 3 days getting the people ready. They all gather around the foot of Mount Sinai. God begins to talk, and they immediately begin to knock their knees together and shake and say, "Oh, please tell him, be quiet, be quiet. We're okay with him talking to you." How many times have people said, "Well, I just wish I'd do that, and if they would do that." You may not understand what leaders are facing. So don't always ask upon yourself what others have been gifted to do. But the point here is, he says, it was the sound of a trumpet. So you find through Scripture this idea of the trumpet of God. So does it mean that when the Lord returns, we'll hear a trumpet? I think in that particular instance, the answer is yes. I believe that the angels that have been assigned to do so will blow trumpets. It didn't say the sound as of a trumpet. Jesus says they will come with a trumpet of God. So my pastor for years, Dr. Bennett, used to always ask the question to the people periodically, "Do you think Gabriel's licking his lips?" Because if you've ever watched a trumpet player, before they play, they'll lick their lips and then off they'll go. And his question was, "Do you think the angels who are assigned to blow the trumpet to announce the return of the Lord are getting ready to play?" So anyway, Jesus' voice was like a trumpet. Well, we have just enough time probably to look at verse 11, and then we will have to stop. And of course, you'll need to hang on to this outline. Let's look at verse 11. John, he says, was taking dictation. Revelation 1:11. "Now this voice of Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." He said, "And John, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." And then the Lord lists these churches: to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So John says, "Look, what I'm doing is simply recording what I hear and what I see." John's not making this up. John is simply writing down what he's being told to write down, which is a very important point. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says that the men of God who wrote the New Testament wrote as the Holy Spirit literally carried them along. These men are not making this up. They are taking dictation. If you believe that the Bible is divinely inspired, then you must believe that the New Testament writers were writing dictation. They were taking dictation. They were writing exactly what they were told to write. Now, it is true that when you read the writings and you compare the writings of, let's say, Luke to Paul or to John, you can sense the personality of the person. The Lord allows us to throw our personality into who and what we do. And it was certainly true for the apostles. But they were writing down what they were told to write, which should give you great confidence that when you read the New Testament, you are reading the theonostos of God. It is God-breathed, theonostos, Greek word for God, breath. So when you open up the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, and you read it, you're reading the breath of God. You're reading the very words from God himself. This is why There are warnings both in Deuteronomy at the beginning of the Old Testament and in Revelation at the end of the New Testament. There are warnings against trifling with God's word, against twisting it, against taking away from or adding to. Why? Because it's God's word, not our word. This is why in our modern era, when you have pastors getting into the pulpits or Bible teachers or for that matter, Christians who begin to question parts of Scripture. For instance, one of the big issues today that people are questioning is whether or not a person can be a Christian and a practicing homosexual. And there are many who say the answer is yes, you can, not a problem at all. And there are some Christian churches now beginning to cave to that concept. Well, it's not a matter of us not liking particular people. I think you could ask a similar question, could you be a Christian and a practicing serial killer? I mean, would we think that would be okay? You say, well, the sins are not exactly the same. Well, it's kind of interesting. In 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul lists some of the people that are not going to be in heaven among murderers, he also lists homosexuals. Now, of course, he lists them along with drunkards and liars and everything else. The point is, when we go through and we start saying, oh, well, that was just cultural. Paul was just referring to his own culture. That doesn't apply to us today. Do you realize what kind of damage we can do, not only to the message, but to people, if we begin to trifle? So John says, I'm writing what I see and what I hear. And then, which is very important to the first two chapters, well, not the first two, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, is the seven churches. This message was contoured to fit seven literal churches. Now, as we're going to see here in just a few weeks, because we'll finish up chapter 1 next week, but as we're going to see as we begin chapter 2, these churches were just as real as this one is. Every one of them had a particular situation unique to it. It's kind of interesting that in these seven churches, you pretty much cover the gamut of pretty much everything that can either go right or wrong in a New Testament church. And so in these seven churches, we find a lot of instruction for us. But there's another thing that we find. These seven churches seem to kind of represent church history. We'll talk about that when we get into chapter 2. But it's very important that we understand that this letter was going to be circulated to these seven churches in what is present-day Turkey, Asia Minor. So let's stop right there. Hold on to this outline. Bring it back with you next week. We'll begin at verse 12 of chapter 1. We'll finish up chapter 1, and who knows? We might even just accidentally slip and fall into chapter 2 next week, okay? All right. Thank you guys for being here today. You are dismissed.